Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So far the reading. In our Reformed tradition, it's very unlikely that we would have had instrumentation in our worship services had it not been for the work of Martin Luther. It's interesting, we are more Lutheran than Calvinist when it comes to our worship services, at least in relation to our music. So too, in relation to our marriages. The nature of marriage and the tension within the Roman Catholic Church was that you wouldn't be able to get married if you were a minister, and Martin Luther fought that battle, and I'm very grateful for that battle. Luther said things like, "A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed." I don't even know what that means. "And does not deserve to be called a human being." Strong words. "He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs." So seriously did he take music. Other things like this. "The devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God." If you know anything about Martin Luther, you'll remember that he has a very, very, very high view of God's word. He says, "Music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of man. Thus, it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. Then one forgets all wrath, impurity, and other devices." Function of music within the life of those made in the image of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful to meditate on these things. And although the world denies God's hand in such matters, and I think that's patently obvious, you would actually be hard-pressed to find a modern secular musician who doesn't express some kind of appreciation of music for its transportive power. What do I mean by this? Music has a way to move you from one place to another place, both intellectually, as well as emotionally, as well as imaginatively. Playing music, most modern musicians argue in interviews, and I've listened over the years to quite a few different interviews, music has always interested me. Most modern artists would still argue that playing music and listening to music has a way of stirring the soul and can even be, as a non-Christian might express such things, redemptive. It draws someone out of deep depression, for example. It distracts them from the pains and the hurts of life. It provides answers to the soul, they would say, that other things just don't seem to do. May also interest you, in light of this, that music is used prominently in psychology and psychological counseling, and particularly in areas such as being a stabilizing influence on those who wrestle with things like bipolar disorder, or autism, or Asperger's. Now, it's not music arbitrarily, but music, chosen carefully, is very, very valuable to stabilize emotional states of people who struggle in their emotional state. That shouldn't really surprise us if we're entirely honest, because I think the vast majority of us have been parents here, and we would have noticed as we tried to raise our children the immense amounts of material on places like YouTube, because it's been observed that music helps settle children as they try and go to sleep. It's been said to make them more intelligent if you play the right kind of music while your children are sleeping. It's also, as your children get a little bit older, a way to motivate them to do their chores. Although when they memorize the same lyric, because it's so repetitive, it's time to do our chores. And you do that again and again and again. I don't know why they can't come up with better verses than that, but the kids just sing it over and over again. And they don't do their chores. But sometimes it helps as a motivation. But you see, all of this raises a question, doesn't it? If music, in which I include, by that word, both lyrics and instrumentation, if music is so influential for either good or for ill, how might one pursue what is good and refrain from what is ill? In the interest of time, because I only really want to preach one sermon on this particular topic, we could easily have an entire conference on it. In the interest of time, I want to make a distinction in this sermon primarily between corporate worship and music we listen to outside of corporate worship. Now, there's actually quite a bit of overlap. There's more overlap than most of you might stop to think about, or might have stopped to think about in the past. The general principles of wisdom certainly still apply. In fact, much of what you will hear on popular radio stations is, and I will say it pointedly, inherently and terribly sinful and perverse, and it should be avoided. And if you immerse yourself in those kinds of things, every time you sit in the car, every time you're at home, that is going to filter through into your heart and your thought processes. And nevertheless, it's going to be most helpful, I think, if we focus on corporate worship and if we then apply the principles, if you apply the principles more broadly as you go away from this worship service and other areas of your life. There's a permissibility in this, but we desire to grow in our appreciation of what is best and what is better. That being said, our passage here highlights a number of very critical principles when it comes to the nature of music. The first is this: God-honoring music aspires to honor the God of wisdom and understanding. God-honoring music aspires to honor the God of wisdom and understanding. In some ways, we might think that this is really an introductory statement springing out of verses 15 and 16, when Paul says, we are called to walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. We're to redeem the time. We're to recognize the context, the days are evil. And so Paul says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We might go, okay, well, this is basic information. Maybe this isn't to do so much with singing. But this is the context by which Paul then springs into a discussion of singing. For the Christian, the principle is critically important. Rather than pursue the passions of the flesh, as the fool does, and the Proverbs talk about this regularly, instead of that, the Christian is supposed to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are to be filled with His truth, His holiness, His way. After all, it's the Spirit Himself who's provided us with the Word of God. It's the Spirit that gives wisdom and understanding in the first place, that we might have our eyes opened to what is truth, what is defined, what is able to be learned. And the reason that this is so important is that as Paul progresses in his logic here, as we minister to one another, even in song, even in our expressions of worship and adoration, we are to engage our minds in wisdom. We are to saturate our hearts in understanding. In this way, true Christian music is not artificially emotive. It's not interested in stimulating the tear ducts or euphoric feelings by making use of crowd psychology. All of this is a contradiction to a Christian attitude towards music. Paul expands this point with verse 18 when he contrasts drunkenness with being Spirit-filled. It's a very, very interesting contrast. His point is simply this: drunkenness detaches your brain from one's feelings and one's emotions. A drunk person can't think straight. And yet, interestingly, drunkards tend to express very big emotions. If you ever talk to someone who's very drunk, you will see this. By contrast, Paul is saying, the Spirit bears the fruit of what? Of self-control. He moves to lift our minds to heaven. He reminds us of the truth of God. He breaks down the strongholds of disbelief by washing us in the Word. He desires to do so then, even in song, Paul says. This is why it's also inappropriate to have meaningless repetition in our worship. So it's not just artificially stimulating our emotion, but it's meaningless repetition. Jesus criticizes this in prayers in Matthew 6, verse 7. He says, don't use vain repetitions as whom? As the heathens do. It's a contrast here between a Christian attitude to prayer, to communication with a divine being, and the way that the non-Christians do. Since songs are a form of communication, either to God or to each other, wouldn't the same thing apply in our music? In our worship. In fact, we could go so far as to say it must especially apply when we're talking about God. Why? Because a Christian God, unlike all the false gods, is all-knowing. And he's attentive to the cries of his people. Will he celebrate more, do you think, with a line repeated 60 times over the course of 3 minutes? I was in the supermarket the other day. Most of you guys are roughly my age. You remember that song ages ago, Life, Oh Life, Oh Life, Doot, 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 Doot? No? It's a popular pop song quite a long period of time ago. Anyway, we did some. When I was in high school, we did some random calculation. They sang like 64 times the word life in that one song. And I was talking to the checkout woman, and she said, oh, this song's actually on repeat. There are like 5 songs and they play it over and over again. It's just like, oh no. It's like it's enough to drive someone insane. I shed tears for her. And yet, isn't it a horrible thing that so much of modern music these days leans in that kind of direction voluntarily? And Christian music predominantly leaning in that kind of direction? I think it's also striking to recognize with sadness how many people these days think that evangelistically they might attract more people to Christ by what appears from all external consideration to have more in common with the behavior of a drunk than someone who is capable of having a rational thought. Is that not reflected in music styles these days in many churches? You guys know the background. You've been to churches like this. This was a problem even in the days of Charles Spurgeon. He observes, the devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. Seldom done a cleverer thing than making this hint. If we just entertain them, oh, then we can give them the gospel. Then they'll actually become Christians. No. Worship, particularly corporate worship, and the praise and worship, part of that within song, is not for the entertainment of the people. In fact, John Calvin, over 500 years ago now, was so concerned with that particular issue that he effectively refused to use any instruments in his church for fear that they would become a distraction and idolatrous. That people would actually think of the musician and the music, whether you have a band up the front or even an organ in his time. Because Martin Luther had organs, and John Calvin was jealous. In some letters it's expressed this way. He's jealous of the quality of worship in Martin Luther's churches. And in fact, very interestingly, Martin Luther is also credited by making the organ at the time famous. Because the organs were starting to spread around Europe, and Martin Luther and all the churches affiliated with Martin Luther were buying up organs. And so there was a market because of his ministry here. But John Calvin was so concerned that it would become a distraction from the heart of the congregation offered in praise and adoration to God, But he said, no, we must not do this. He said this. Music, and the warning I think is appropriate. Music must not turn the church into an audience enjoying it, but rather into a congregation singing the Lord's praises in his presence. What delights our God? You giving expression to your praise because of the work that God has done in your heart. That's what God delights in. Not you delegating that to a band up the front or even a pianist and going, isn't it so delightful that we can mumble into our hymnals, not really expressing anything from our heart, and at least the organist sounds amazing. No. This is about God, and we do well to worship him in spirit and in truth, comprehending what we're saying and trusting that he will hear the expression faithfully delivered from our heart to him. It's the first thing here. The second thing is this. God honoring music ministers to the brethren. Paul exhorts the church here to speak to one another using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In fact, in the corresponding passage in Colossians, he doesn't just say speak. He actually says explicitly teaching and admonishing. There is an intellectual component here that is pedagogical. It is to actually train. We are discipling one another and at times rebuking one another. The Psalms certainly bear this out. If you read through the 150 Psalms, David and the other psalmists frequently exhort Israel or the nations to repent or to worship God. At times the Psalms, which incidentally are written as a model for our worship, even speak to our own hearts. And so David sings to his own soul to place his hope in the Lord. So David expressing in a song written for worship is actually telling himself as an individual to look to him, to look to God. And so the audience then in corporate worship is to some degree varied, and that's actually a good thing. And so when you look through our psalms and we sing psalms together, at times we're singing to each other, to exhort each other. At times we're singing to the nations, and we trust that our witness will be heard by them. And yet most often we're singing to God. In relation to this matter, it's also important to recognize, as we think about the ministry among among each other as we sing, that this is not optional. It's not optional. There are four imperatives in our text. Do not be unwise, but understand the Lord's will. Do not be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. They're all imperatives. They're commands. And what follows after those four commands is a series of participles. Participles indicate how one does these things. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. And like I indicated, these are not exhaustive because Colossians references the same kind of principles. It talks about admonishing and teaching. And so we can add more ways in which we do this. And yet it's notable that there's no place in the New Testament that identifies that those kinds of ministries to each other in our service of the Lord are only the responsibility of certain individuals who have a spiritual gift of music. Paul has moved away from spiritual gifts. He's dealt with them earlier in the letter. And now he is in a context, as he's speaking in this chapter, about what it means, verse 8, to be a child of light. This includes all of the church. So if you're a believer, this is what you must do. Build up the brethren by using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. A lot has been written about how to distinguish those three terms. Much wiser men than I disagree on that matter, and I don't really want to get into it too much because I think it misses the point, at least for this sermon as we consider it. I'm also not going to get into a debate this afternoon about exclusive psalmody from this particular passage. It's not what I think the passage is intended to do. The principles go well beyond that. Paul's point here is that we are to use God-honoring and biblically accurate material to minister to one another. That's what we're to do. You certainly wouldn't want to minister to one another as the body of Christ in an ungodly, unbiblical kind of fashion, would you? Well, of course not. And we must do it. It's a command. And how we fill this command. And so I want to point out to you, brothers and sisters, that it's not a great thing for you to sing to your feet. It's not a great thing for you to sing to your hymnal. It's not a great thing for you to mumble under your breath when you're singing in corporate worship. If you're a Christian, you want people to hear it. Why? Not because you're amazing at singing, but because the content that you are to deliver is necessarily important for them to hear. You need them to hear the challenge of the psalm, the encouragement of the hymn. You want them to hear the call to repentance in a psalm that they might find peace in God's gracious forgiveness. Hear what I'm ministering to you. You want to remind your fellow Christian who's downcast and depressed that they have a living hope seated at God's right hand. You want them to be reminded to have their eyes on Christ. And they need to hear that. And so too do you need to hear and be ministered to from them. And so as you hear their words, you're reminded of the truth. You're driven to submit to their ministry to you in the fear of God, verse 21. And you also, in turn, are built up. Corporate worship in this way is a wonderful blessing. An absolutely wonderful blessing. To those of you who struggle to sing, I'd like to encourage you briefly in two ways, just very briefly. It's never too late to learn, firstly. And it's a good thing to always improve our worship for the glory of God. I appreciate that for some of us it's harder to sing. We've never been taught to sing. I understand that. Some of us struggle because we don't have a natural ear for different tonality. I understand all of that. But I do not want to detract from the fact that when we offer something to God, we want to pursue excellence, do we not? Because He is worthy of it. And so this isn't a motivation for you to stop. This is instead, how can we improve so that we can do the best we can for our Lord? So expend effort. Get help. There's lots of helpful things on YouTube. Talk to each other. If you've got good musicians here, we do sometimes. If you've got people who you think sing well, you say, okay, can we talk about this sometime? Maybe I can practice at home with my family in worship. But the other thing I want to encourage you with is this. Our God does not delight in our praise because we have the vocal range of Andrea Bocelli. And for those of you who don't really know him very well, he's an opera singer. He's got an amazing range. I'm very thankful that God does not delight in our praise and worship and singing because of that, because none of us have that range, and that sets a bar which is beyond the vast majority of us. Our God instead delights in the praise of an upright heart, and the Spirit, by His grace, even as I've prayed already earlier in the service, purifies our efforts and lifts what we have up to Him that He might enjoy. Never let your lack of expertise discourage you from making a joyful noise to the Lord. We want to delight Him, and we don't delight Him because we feel weak, not even trying in the first place. So sing. If you don't sing well, sing anyway. And let's join our voices together in praise and adoration of our God. Third thing, final point. God-honoring music expresses adoration to God himself. This is a direct and really at the heart, I think, of the Christian attitude towards music. Yes, we can delight in music. Yes, I think we can not just taste and see that the Lord is good, as the psalmist expresses. We can hear things that are aesthetically, from an oral sense, beautiful. And we can delight in them and give praise to God as a result of what he's created for. I think that's appropriate and good. But when we praise and worship our God in song, when we sing in the midst of the brethren, when we lift our voices and organize our worship, we are to have as our primary goal, as central to all of this, that we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. To the Lord. We are to quote Paul, give thanks always for all things to him in the name of Jesus Christ. Now this may seem somewhat obvious, and yet it bears speaking about because it's both in the text, and many well-meaning Christians seem to miss it. We have less liberty than you might think in coming up with ways to adore our God in song. We certainly have liberty. It's appropriate, we're told, to write new songs, hymns in the New Testament. And David expresses this in the Old Testament, that he writes new songs of praise. But our focus necessarily must be, if our focus is on being a fragrant offering to God, should not what God finds fragrant be our starting point? If he expresses, I delight in these things, and shouldn't that be where we go to when we go, well, we want to delight our God? Isn't that just basic logic? We are, after all, to imitate him and what he loves and what he hates, verse 1 of our chapter. We're to find out what's acceptable to him, verse 10, in our general lives. Does this not also apply to the songs that we sing? You may never have considered this, but the Psalms were given by the Spirit as a model of pleasing worship to God. And it's notable that there is no music attached to them. And so different times and cultures can sing them with different tunes. And that's to God's glory also. But what is important for us here is that God felt it necessary that we were given a model for appropriate song and praise and worship. He did not just leave it up to our own preferences and cultures. What does appropriate worship look like? Well, there's breadth in the Psalms. There's clearly pastoral material. But we also have things like this. Psalm 105, verse 2. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, calling to mind the great work of God. We practiced one of those psalms. My lovely wife was playing it on the piano before the service. Psalm 101, verse 1. I will sing of your love and justice to you, Lord. I will sing praise. God's character, his attributes. Psalm 150, verse 2. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Let's be reminded as we take upon our lips and express to him in wonder and awe of his greatness. Psalm 98, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. We could go on. There are many that we'll refer to, but in the interest of time, we won't. But the point here is this. Appropriate, God-honoring music draws attention to God's great works. And he has done many of them. It lifts up his character. It lifts up his activity. It declares his worthiness ultimately to receive all glory and honor. It makes so much of his most holy name. And it celebrates his person with all that he has made. And is this not the goal of mankind, being made in his image? To not only know him, but to draw attention to him? Now again, there's so much to say, but I need to land this plane. And I don't want to finish without making this observation. God delights in our thankfulness and our praise, not because of our expertise or even our earnestness. And you can see that even in the Old Testament. Priests of God offering worship, strange fire to the Lord, and were consumed in God's anger and wrath. Being earnest, even having the correct position, being a high priest or a high priest's son, even that is not sufficient. He also does not delight in our thankfulness and our praise because of any particular emotional state we might be in. It is not somehow more of a delight for him for us to be joyful as opposed to downhearted. What is appropriate is that we come before him and that we offer up what we have by the Spirit. He delights ultimately in what we bring and how we worship when we offer it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in verse 20. That's why he delights in it ultimately. Only through Christ's work to wash us free from sin in his blood are we able to even come into the presence of our God in worship. Only because of Christ's work to robe us in his righteousness are we welcomed as untarnished and beloved children. No longer guilty, no longer shameful. And only because of Christ's work does our Lord forgive us our woefully inadequate worship and in grace lift it up through the Spirit to be a pleasing offering. It is because of Christ. And there's a wonderful verse in Hebrews 2. A wonderful verse. Hebrews 2 verse 12. The author has just testified of another amazing verse that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And you guys are familiar with that verse. That is one of the most staggering verses in all of the Bible. But then he goes on, and he identifies that David's words in a psalm are indeed Christ's words when he says, I, meaning Jesus, will declare your name, God my Father, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, Christ says, I will sing praise to you, being his God. You know what he's saying here? This is not just an amazing testimony in that Christ is present even in our worship, which is pretty phenomenal in and of itself. But because of God's grace and his kindness and his love, he chose a people for himself and he gave them to Christ as a love gift. And because of Christ's faithfulness and his obedience, those people are washed clean. They are brought near by his blood, and they join with their Savior and their Lord in praising the one who gave them life in the first place. And when they rebelled from him, he brought them back and raised them from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? And so Christ then stands with us as his brothers and sisters, and together we sing praises to our God because of his grace and his kindness and his love for us in Christ. Without Jesus, we would be nothing. And we could do nothing. And our praise and our adoration would be empty and meaningless. But with him, our Father in heaven delights in the offerings of his beloved children. And he makes much of our praise. Indeed, we can say with the psalmist on so many different occasions, hallelujah. What a Savior. What a God. And what an amazing thing it is to know him because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.